Esther chapter 6. That night the king could not sleep, so he ordered the book of Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing has been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows he had erected for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Bring him in," the king ordered. When Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honor?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Who is there that the king would rather honor than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honor, have him bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and horse be entrusted to the one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor.' Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Do not neglect anything you have recommended." So Haman got the robe and the horse. He robed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city streets, proclaiming before him, "This is what is done for the man the king delights to honor." Afterwards, Mordecai returned to the king's gates, but Haman rushed home with his head covered in grief and told Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried Haman away to the banquet Esther had prepared.
Thank you very much. And if you could turn back to Esther chapter 6 in your church Bibles, that would be very helpful. As Roger said, my name is Tom Sweetman. I'm one of the assistant ministers at Cornerstone Church in Kingston. And it's a great joy to be with you and to be sharing in God's word with you this morning. And it's lovely to be up staying with Morris and Linda. Morris and Linda, and in fact, the whole Kinnaird family have been an incredible blessing to so many of us at Cornerstone. And so it's great to be up with them and to see them as well. So let's pray again, and then we'll turn back to Esther chapter 6. Father God, we thank you and praise you for what we've just sung. We thank you that you are a God who loves to speak, that you spoke this world into existence by your powerful word, that you sustain everything now by the power of your word. We thank you that you bring new life to those who are dead by the power of your word. We thank you that you sanctify your children by the truth. Your word is truth. We pray that you would speak to each one of us this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I came across a story recently, an ancient story, actually. I know very little about myths and the stories of the ancient world, but I came across this one as I was preparing, and it's a pretty good one. It's about Alexander the Great and the Gordian Knot. I don't know if you know that story, it was totally new to me. It's a story that's set in the ancient city of Phrygia, which at the time of the story didn't have a king. And in the ancient world, if you didn't have a king to watch over you and protect you, you were going to be toast as a nation, really. And thankfully for them, there was a prophecy about that city that one day there would be a king. And the next person to come through the city gate riding on an ox cart would be that king. That was the prophecy. A bit strange, but that's what it was. And so a short while later, lo and behold, somebody came through the city gates riding on an ox cart, and his name was Gordius. He was a peasant farmer, but just because he happened to be riding an ox cart on that day through the city gates, he became the king of Phrygia. And out of gratitude to the gods, his son tied the ox cart to a post with the most impossible knot, that it would stay there forever as a thank offering to the gods for what had happened to their family. And according to the legend, the knots were so tightly entangled that it was impossible to see how they were fastened. So this is worse than any tangle you might have in your headphones. I'm sure you've all had that. It's a very stressful experience when you want to listen to music and you find this great clump of knot in your headphones. Very irritating. That was much worse than this. Okay? So this was a terrible knot. It was an impossible problem. But with this knot came another prophecy. The oracle of the city said that if a person could undo this knot, if they could, then they were destined to be king over all of Asia. And history has it that soon after, Alexander the Great came into the city, and when he saw the knot and he heard the prophecy, he became obsessed with the idea of undoing it and becoming king over all of Asia. And so he looked at the knot and he tried to work out the mystery of it and how he was going to undo it. And then he had this eureka moment, because he realized that according to the prophecy, it didn't matter how the knot was undone, as long as it was undone. And so with that, he just drew his sword, after days of thinking about it, sliced the knot in half, and he separated the ox cart from the post. And from that moment on, Alexander the Great went from strength to strength. By the time he was 30 years old, he had one of the largest empires of the ancient world, and he is considered to be one of history's most successful leaders. And since then, the Gordian knot has gone down in history and is apparently used by people still today, although I've never heard anyone use this, to describe an impossible situation which needs a bold and creative solution. A situation which, by normal means and just humanly speaking, will be impossible to solve, but with a spark of creativity and courage, the problem can be undone. That's the Gordian knot. And I think in the book of Esther, we have a huge Gordian knot. Humanly speaking, we've got one heck of a tangle in the middle of this book. In chapter 3, a law has gone out from the king that in 11 months' time, all the Jews in all of the empire must die. The laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be undone. In chapter 4, Mordecai commanded Esther to beg before the king for the life of her people. But nobody can go to the king unless he summons them, or they die. Esther also happens to be a Jew, and she hasn't revealed that yet, but when she does, it puts her on the hit list. And even worse, she's gone out of favour with the king. He hasn't invited her for 30 days. One heck of a tangle. But then in chapter 5, which I think you looked at last week, the knot started to weaken. Esther went to the king and she invited Haman and Xerxes to not just one but two banquets. And she promised that on the day of that second banquet, she would make her request known. And by the way, that was a genius thing for her to do. She could have just gone before the king, laid out the problem, put it all out there, and just be done with it. But she knew that would have been too much too soon. And so she decided to play the long game. She decided she would opt for two banquets. And that was very clever, because it's no secret that Xerxes loved a party. He loved a good banquet where he could drink and have entertainment and all that sort of thing. It wouldn't be a difficult sell for Xerxes to invite him to a banquet. And it was no secret that Haman loved a chance to stroke his ego. And so if he could be invited to a banquet, it didn't matter if he was going to be the biggest third wheel in history. He would be happy just to sit with those two if it meant his own ego could be inflated. So in chapter 5, the plan got off to a good start. The knot was starting to untangle. But then in chapter 5, verse 9 to 14, somehow the knot gets tighter again. On his way home from party number 1, Haman encountered Mordecai again. And there's no other word for it. He was absolutely livid. Why? Because in his mind, this stubborn, nasty Jew was still refusing to bow to him and to give him the glory that he deserved. He was furious. Everything good in Haman's life was being overshadowed by Mordecai. And so right at the end of chapter 5, Haman's nearest and dearest make a suggestion. Have a look at verse 14 of chapter 5. His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. Then go with the king to the banquet and enjoy yourself." This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the pole set up. And so with that, Haman goes off to find the king to tell him about the gallows or the pole that he's had set up. And with that, we come to chapter 6 of this amazing book, yet still with a big Gordian knot right in the middle of it. And so the first point this morning is this. You've probably heard of Sleepless in Seattle. It's quite an old film now. This is Sleepless in Sousa. Okay? Sleepless in Seattle, Sleepless in Sousa. So we come to the start of chapter 6 and we find the king is sleepless. And maybe you can remember a time in your life, or maybe it happens a lot, when you were sleepless. And no matter what you do, you try to avoid alcohol in the evening, you try to avoid caffeine, you don't look at screens late at night. Whatever you do, you just cannot get to sleep. And you lie there with something lodging in your mind and you just can't stop thinking. And so you lie there and you get hot and irritated and you're working yourself up into a bit of a tiz trying to solve all of these problems. And what always makes those situations worse is when you've got a partner lying next to you, just this large, relaxed, sleeping lump, snoring away, enjoying all the peace that you deserve. Yeah, that's a very irritating scenario, isn't it? So you can imagine the king is sleepless. And in those situations, there are a number of ways you can try to deal with it. So you can go downstairs and try to read your favourite novel to send you to sleep. Or you can put on the TV, perhaps. Or you can wake the other person up so they can share in your agony. That's another way of doing it. Or I think you could do what Xerxes does here, which is surely the best strategy of all, to get a servant and to order them to read you about all the amazing things you've done in your life. To just read the book of your reign to help you get back to sleep. It's quite a strategy, isn't it? Now, for some of us, and definitely me, that would be a very, very short book. The record of all the great things I've achieved, very short. It wouldn't be worth opening or publishing. But for Xerxes, this was clearly a multi-volume, Man Booker Prize winning bestseller. He wants it read to help him get back to sleep. Let's have a look at chapter 6, verse 2 to 3. It was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. "What honour and recognition has Mordecai received for this?" the king asked. "Nothing's been done for him," his attendants answered. The king said, "Who is in the court?" And what follows, I think, could well be the greatest moment of irony in history. The greatest moment of dramatic irony in any story ever told. But before we get to it, it is just interesting, isn't it, to see that right here in the middle of the night, in this bizarre scene, the sovereign God is about to show his hand in all of this once again. Back in February at our church, we had a kind of church history month. And over the course of the month, we did a biography every week of a famous saint from the past. And I was down to do a chap called Philip Doddridge, who spent much of his time as a child in Kingston upon Thames and made huge contributions to the Christian world with his hymn writing particularly and also his books. And among those books that he wrote, he put one together called The Rise and the Progress of Religion in the Soul. The Rise and the Progress of Religion in the Soul. And it was his prayer that God would use that book to do more than he could ever ask or imagine for the sake of the gospel. And there's a lovely story from 1784 about a man called Isaac Milner, who was about to set off around continental Europe. He was going to do a tour of Europe with his friend. And just before they departed, his friend picked up a small book that was in his home and said, "What is this book? Let's take it with us. Tell me about this book." And Isaac Milner said, "This is one of the best books ever written. We will take it with us and we will read it on our journey." Now, that friend was William Wilberforce, and apparently it was that little book which was used by God to bring him to faith in Christ. And, of course, William Wilberforce would go on to be a chief mover in the abolition of the slave trade around the world. So it is amazing, isn't it? The whole course of history can be changed at the chance reading of a book. And that's what happens here. The whole course of history is about to be changed by the chance reading of a book. And so we've had sleepless in Susa. That was the first point. Secondly, the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end. Verse 4 again of chapter 6. The king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole he had set up for him. His attendants answered, "Haman is standing in the court." "Well, bring him in," the king ordered. So, here we have Xerxes, okay? He has just decided that Mordecai must be honoured for saving his life. But we also have Haman, who has come into the court to suggest that that same Mordecai be impaled on a 75-foot pole. Xerxes is thinking, okay, Mordecai should be like the World Cup winner, probably France, returning home to an open-top bus tour with a sea of adoring fans all around him. That's my vision for Mordecai. Haman is thinking he should fail to qualify and return home in shame. That's his vision for Mordecai. At this moment, they have vastly different agendas for this man Mordecai. Okay? And so, verse 6 to 10, when Haman entered, the king asked him, "What should be done for the man the king delights to honour?" Now Haman thought to himself, "Well, who is there that the king would rather honour than me?" So he answered the king, "For the man the king delights to honour, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honour, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, 'This is what is done for the man the king delights to honour.'" "Go at once," the king commanded Haman. "Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai, the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Don't neglect anything that you have recommended." Now Haman must be thinking, "Sorry, Your Majesty, can you just repeat that again? It sounded like you said Mordecai the Jew. That's what I heard, but you can't have said that. You must have said Mordai the Jew. Mordai the Jew. The Jew, more Jews must die. Is that what you said? Because I'd agree with that. Mordai the Jew. But it sounded like you said Mordecai." Or maybe he's trying to worm out of it by thinking, and who is Mordecai, Your Honour? He's the Jew. "Oh yeah, but there's quite a few Jewish Mordecais. So which one do you actually mean?" Well, the one that sits at the king's gate. Oh, we are talking about the same person. This is a nightmare for him. He has just described his perfect day, bathing in the glory of Persia. He cannot imagine someone more worthy of honour than himself. But not only will Mordecai receive his dream day, Haman's got to make it happen for him. If I was Mordecai, and maybe you're the same as me, it would be hard not to rub this in as he was tying the robe around your shoulder, as he was sort of putting you on that horse. You'd be saying, "Yeah, that little spot of mud on my boot there, Haman, would you mind just cleaning that off with your robe? Is that okay?" It would be hard not to have a massive grin on your face as he was doing all of this for you. But that probably says more about my own sinfulness than what Mordecai actually did. We don't know what he did. But anyway, this is a disaster for Haman. And so once again, he limps home like a wounded animal covering his head, which is quite interesting, isn't it? You might remember when Mordecai heard about this law to execute all the Jews, he covered his head in sadness and in mourning. But now the tables have turned. Haman is the one who is covering his head now. The balance of power is beginning to shift. And unfortunately for Haman, when he gets back to his little safe space with his friends, he finds he's in for a bit of a shock. Have a look at verse 13 of chapter 6. His advisers and his wife Zeresh said to him, "Since Mordecai, before whom your downfall has started, is of Jewish origin, you cannot stand against him. You will surely come to ruin." Now he's probably thinking, "Well, thanks for telling me about that earlier. You know, maybe you could have warned me. Why did you actually suggest I build the gallows for him if you knew that I was going to fall before him and be ruined? Thanks for that advice. You know, it would have been nice for a bit of a heads up." But it's interesting, isn't it? It's quite a revealing statement. The Persians seem to know something of Jewish history. Had they heard about Egypt when against all the odds the Israelites were saved from the land of slavery? Had they heard about some of the great things that God had done for his people in the past? Did they know that no matter what happens to the Jews and who stands against them and whoever tries to wipe them out, nobody can succeed against them? Their God always comes through for them somehow. Did she know all of that? Well, it seems that she does. And so she warns Haman. It's a bit like that scene in the Gospels when Pilate's wife sends a message to Pilate just before he hands Jesus over to death. Do you remember that? And she warns him, don't have anything to do with that innocent man. Right before the end, there's a prophecy, just like there was for Haman. But before he can respond, there's a knock at the door and someone's come to collect him for the second banquet. It's party time. Now, next week, if you don't know already, you're going to find out what happens in this amazing story. But for now, I just want us to spend some time going back over that chapter and thinking about some of the things that we can learn and what it means for us today. So we've had Sleepless in Susa. Secondly, we've looked at the rise and the fall of Mordecai and Haman. And thirdly, learning the lessons. That's the third point, learning the lessons. And the first point of application, and I'm sure it's one you've spent a lot of time on already in this series, is that the God we find in the book of Esther is a sovereign God. To read this book is like looking out of your window into the garden. And although you can't see it, the effects of the wind are everywhere. You can see the wind rustling the leaves, making the grass dance in the wind. You can't see the wind. You can't grab it. But the effects of it are everywhere. Well, so it is in Esther. Although the Lord's name is not explicitly mentioned, just like the wind, you can see the effects of his sovereignty everywhere in this book. And that means if he decides that the most powerful rulers in the world should be humbled to the dust, then it will be done in seconds. You see, from one angle, you could read this story and say, well, Haman was just unlucky, wasn't he? It is pretty unlucky. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time. If he'd just come a few hours earlier, he might have got away with his plan. Would have all worked out. But that explanation will never do. Proverbs 16, verse 9, tells us that in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Haman planned his course. Death for Mordecai, glory for him. But the Lord established his steps. And I think that is the real contribution of this chapter in the whole story. The enemies of God are not nearly as powerful as they think they are. And so when someone like Haman rises up to oppose the people of God, they only succeed in destroying themselves. History teaches us that over and over again. It's good to hear a bit about your missionaries in the prayers. One of the ones that we support at Cornerstone Kingston is a chap called Taras Telkovsky and his family, and he's a church planter and evangelist over in Belarus, in the capital of Belarus, Minsk. And he tells the story of Nikita Khrushchev, who was the first secretary of the Communist Party between the sort of late mid-50s and mid-60s. And apparently he supported a group which translates the Union of Godless Fighters. Imagine that, being in a group called the Union of Godless Fighters. And at one time, Nikita Khrushchev apparently held up a Bible publicly and promised that he would eradicate the Bible from the Soviet Union, that he would wipe out the Word of God, that he would squash the growth of Bible Christianity. He would be the one to show you the last ever Bible. And now in Russia alone, 2 million Protestants, doesn't even include unregistered churches. And that's just one example. The prophecy of Haman's wife comes true over and over again. You cannot stand against them. You cannot stand against them. And that is why in the Bible we're told that God laughs at those kind of plans. Have a listen to Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. But the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Now that doesn't mean he laughs because sin is funny. But he laughs because how can a snowman go to war against the sun? How can a single ant destroy the lion on its own? The difference in scale is so big, it's funny to imagine. And that is clearly how chapter 6 is written. The story of Haman is funny. It is funny, isn't it? As you read it, the way it all ties together, it's a funny story. And that's intentional. Not because evil is funny, but because God is making a mock of worldly power claims. How can you stand against him? And so in our day, as we feel the pressure of an anti-Christian world in so many different ways, the book of Esther shows us that however threatening those powers can be, the idea of trying to overthrow the sovereign Lord and wipe away his people is so futile, so destined to fail, it is laughable. Doesn't matter what laws come in. Doesn't matter who gets promoted in government, a Haman-type figure. Doesn't matter what new British values are enforced or who threatens your freedom of speech at work. Even if the gospel seems to be eclipsed for a little while, God has installed a king in heaven. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he will have his victory. God's enemies cannot win. Evil might have its day, but God always has the final say. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. And if we still need convincing of all of that, we must only consider the gospel. In Acts chapter 4, when the authorities, people like Haman, by the way, when the authorities turn against the disciples, they gather together and they pray. And what is the verse that comes to mind in their prayers? It's Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Haman came ready to have Mordecai executed. The authorities planned to execute the Son of God. But they did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. You see, again, from one angle, the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross was the greatest tragedy in all of history. Evil had won, death had won, the King of Life had been extinguished on a cross. But in the place where God's enemies had thought they won, Jesus had won. On the cross, when Jesus Christ died, he took our sin. The law of God condemned us. There's no two ways about it. We are guilty before the law of God. And God's enemy, the devil, would love to hold that over our heads. He would love to keep us in the chains of sin and death. But on the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ took that penalty, broke those chains, so that we, through faith, can be free. And in that way, Jesus Christ embarrasses his enemies. He pulls their teeth out. He disarms them. He takes their power away. Satan might try to accuse us, but his mouth is shut. Jesus Christ has made a spectacle of him at the cross. And one day, that victory will be fully realized. Legend has it that the kings of the ancient world, when they had gone out in battle, and when they had won the victory for their people, they would come home riding chariots. And as they came back through the gates of their city, they would tie their enemies with ropes to the back of their chariots, so that as they came through, they would be trailing their enemies behind them. And all of the king's loyal supporters would be cheering him on, publicly acknowledging that he has won the victory. And that is a great picture of what has happened and what will happen. There is a day coming when all the world will see that Jesus Christ is the man that God delights to honour. The man who has defeated his enemies and will lead them behind him in a great victory parade. In chapter 6, Haman's fall has begun. His destruction is coming, but his fall has begun. And so it is for us. Our enemies have been defeated. Their fall has well and truly begun. And one day they will be destroyed. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. And so if you're a Christian, as we close, let us rejoice. Let us rejoice because Jesus is God's man. Jesus has won the victory, and one day our spiritual enemies will not only be defeated, but they will be destroyed forever. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, you wouldn't yet call yourself a follower of Jesus, and you haven't yet bowed the knee to him, then these chapters, this chapter particularly, does come with a warning. You see, you might not be like Haman in this room, planning to destroy all of God's people in Lincoln. You know, maybe that is not your vision for your life, to wipe out all Christians in Lincoln. You might not be quite like that. But if you are living in open rebellion against your Maker, you are sowing the seeds of your own destruction. Yes, we might rise in this life. We might even make it to second in the kingdom, like Haman did. But sooner or later, the knock will come, and you will be whisked away, not to a banquet, but to judgment. And friends, there is only one place we can go to avoid such a terrible end. To the true seed of Israel. To the man God delights to honour, Jesus Christ. If we want to rise one day to eternal life, we must fall before him now in worship. Proverbs 18 verse 12 says this: before his downfall, a person's heart is proud, but humility comes before honour. Which side of that sentence are you on? Which side of that sentence are you on? Before his downfall, a person's heart is proud. Are you on that side of the sentence? But humility comes before honour. Or are you on that side of the sentence? For Haman, time had run out. But for you and for me, time has not run out. There is time this morning to turn and honour God's man, Jesus Christ.